Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Well, it's getting close to that time of year again when we think about the Super Bowl, so maybe it's fitting to begin this morning by reflecting on a practice of Vince Lombardi, famous coach over the years. I know not too long ago, Rick Barker and I were talking about some of the stories that Lombardi had in his life with the Green Bay Packers, but there's one that his biographer records. David Moranis describes what took place at the beginning of training camp, right after they'd had a disappointing season. It ended in a loss where they'd squandered a lead late in the fourth quarter, and so it was a tough game, and then they come back to training camp, and maybe you've heard this story before. Lombardi began with all of these professional players who had made it really far into the postseason the year earlier, and he said, "We're going to begin by doing this." He takes a football, and he shows it to them, and he says, "Gentlemen, this is a football." Now, you would imagine if they were professionals, they probably knew that already, but he was making a larger point. The point was they were going to get back to the fundamentals, and that's what he continued to do. They reviewed how to block and tackle. They started from page one on the playbook and looked at all the fundamentals of every play they were going to run. He was making a point to them, and some of the players joked about it, but they got the picture pretty quickly. Just a few months later, they won the NFL championship. They beat the New York Giants 37-0. Going back to the basics had a pretty good effect. Not too long ago, I read a quote from Alan Stein Jr., who is a trainer, that described what it's like working with some of the NBA's most elite athletes. And he described what it was like to sit in a few years ago with Kobe Bryant at a Nike skills camp. Now, you might expect someone who could do the flashy kinds of things that Bryant and other NBA players can do with the basketball to have all kinds of flashy things in his warm-up routine. But he said he noticed he was doing the most basic warm-ups and drills just with precision. I mean, the things that all players of all ages would learn to do, he was doing them, but he was doing them very precisely. And when Stein asked him about it, his response was that one of the most challenging things is to go into an empty gym and have the discipline to work on the most basic fundamentals. Because everything you do on the court, no matter how flashy it may be, it's going to be made up of those components, those fundamental aspects of the game. So it's bearing those things in mind, we're going to start a new series this morning thinking about what we believe. What is it, if someone were to ask me to describe what I believe, how would I put that into words? And we're going to start with one of, if not the most basic, fundamental understanding Scripture gives us. There is a God. When we think about the belief we have in God, if someone were to ask you, okay, why do you believe what you believe about God, what would your response be? There are some things in life that I've believed and grew up believing, and it wasn't until someone asked me the question, why do you believe that, that I had to stop and think, wait a minute, why do I believe that? Why do we do things this way? This is kind of the way we've always done them. It's the way I thought was right. And then you meet someone else who grew up a different way. And a lot of times those conversations can be about things that aren't ultimately significant. Habits we have in our families or traditions or things around the house or lifestyle choices that don't make a very significant difference. And it's easy to say, well, that's the way I do it. And you might believe a different way, and that's going to be fine for those things. But what about the things that really matter? If someone asks me about the faith that's at the core of who I am, what do I tell them about that? Would I be prepared to say, yes, I know why I believe this? And I'm not even necessarily thinking about some of the questions that we might run into that get pretty detailed. I'm thinking about the most basic questions. Why would I believe there is a God? And so we're going to be stepping through some of these most basic questions, why we believe what we believe. And hopefully as we do that, we're equipping ourselves to be able to share that belief with others, but we're also reminding ourselves of the fundamentals. Because if I know the fundamentals of my faith, then I'll be able to handle some of the really challenging stuff. some of the challenging questions, because I'll be able to go back and say, okay, fundamentally, what does Scripture teach about God? Fundamentally, what do I believe? So it may be this morning as we cover some of this ground, this is familiar territory, and you might be thinking it's a little bit like Vince Lombardi holding out a football and saying, do you know what this is called? It's called a football. And we're saying, yes, we've heard this before. Yes, we know this. But it's never bad to work on the fundamentals. We can never spend too much time reminding ourselves of these core beliefs. And so I'm hoping that as we do that together, this will strengthen our faith and equip us to share that with others. Because ultimately, I want to be able to give an answer for why I believe what I believe. Not just say, well, this is the way I grew up. And not just even say, well, I've grown up in the Church of Christ, and this is what I've always thought the Church of Christ was supposed to teach. I want to know what Scripture says. I want to do what God tells us. And so I want to have that core foundation. And so as we think about our challenge for this year to be offered up, you may remember that we're moving in our minds, thinking about Jesus being offered up for us, and then the offering we're to be to God. And these two verses are kind of guiding us. And all year we're going to be focused on that. If I don't understand those things, I'm not going to be able to articulate why I believe what I believe. So let's start from the basics. Let's get very fundamental here this morning. One of the things we see time and time in Scripture is the principle that Gunnar just read for us from 1 Corinthians, that there is only one God. Now, for our context, that doesn't seem like a controversial claim. But it would have been a controversial claim in the ancient world, where it was much more common to believe that there were many different gods. The idea there was just one God would seem kind of outlandish. Don't you know there has to be a God over this area and a God that's in charge of this, and we pray to worship this God to have rain and this God to have the right harvest and this God to have fertility and whatever else you wanted to add up, there was a God for that. And so when we read through the beginning of Scripture in Genesis 1:1, says, in the beginning, God created. That's a powerful statement for several reasons, but one of those reasons was, in the beginning, there's only one God that creates. There aren't multiple gods, a polytheistic sort of idea. There's only one God. And so that reminds us, as I'm stepping through these basic beliefs, that there's going to be one creator. We live in a world that cries out, that demands an explanation for why it exists. So maybe this is a helpful way to think about this concept. You might have had the experience of being stopped at a light or a stop sign, but let's just imagine that you're stopped on the road and you get hit from a car from behind. Car rear ends you there, and you get out and you decide, well, we've got to get to the bottom of this, check the damage, see if we need to exchange information. You go to that driver, and the driver gets out, and you're ready to exchange information. The driver says, hey, it's not my fault. Somebody hit me. You say, okay. And sure enough, there's a car behind him. So you go to that driver. And that driver says, this isn't my fault. Somebody hit me. Okay. And so then you keep going. Let's just imagine you do that for 5 cars, for 10 cars. How long do you think it would take before you finally get to the reason? Wouldn't you expect that somewhere at the end of that line, there was one original car that started this chain reaction? Wouldn't there be some kind of cause? We just expect that. It's automatic that we would be able to find a cause for something. If we're in motion, something set us in motion. And so when we think about the world in which we live, it's natural that we would say, well, there's got to be a cause. It wouldn't satisfy us intellectually to say, well, there's just sort of an infinite series of causes, and this caused that, and this caused that. And every time we ask the question, well, what started that? Well, there's something else that started this. Eventually, we're looking for one creator. And as we continue to learn more about the world, that doesn't free us from the idea of needing a creator. In fact, the more we learn about the world, the more we're reminded of the power of our creator. Sometimes we're afraid, or maybe have the idea, that if we delve too much into what science teaches us and what science can show us, that somehow that'll lessen our need for God. In other words, if I can explain the way something works, it's as if I don't need God for that explanation. But in reality, the more we learn about the world we live in, the more powerful we realize God is. Think about it this way. Imagine you could take a computer And I know there are probably some of you that are good at taking things apart and putting them back together. I never had that skill or ability, but some people like to do that, to see how something works. And so to take it apart and to take it together, and maybe you could take a computer apart and you could look at the individual components, and maybe you could understand how it all works, and you could see that this needs to be connected to this, and this causes this. And the more we learn about that, that still doesn't negate the fact that there was a designer that put it together, that the people who have invented this technology have an incredible amount of skill and amount of talent. The more I understand about the design, it doesn't lessen my appreciation of the designer. It causes it to grow. And so we live in a world that demands an explanation for a creator. And so when I ask, why do I believe that God exists? Well, I believe because we're all asking the question, how did this get started? And this is the kind of mindset that Paul is dealing with when he writes to the church at Rome. And he describes creation in this way, that in creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood. How were these things clearly seen and understood? Power and nature, through what has been made. So there's something about creation that tells us about God. And we see that from a very early time. Cultures were always trying to determine, how do we explain how things exist? There's a hunger for that. So what Scripture does is it adds the element that we can't find just from creation. We have God's revelation of himself in nature, but Scripture gives us a description of how we're supposed to respond. And so it tells us that there is a God that created everything. In fact, there are about 45 passages of Scripture that stress the concept of there being one God instead of many. But also, when Scripture uses the term for create, it's a word that's reserved only for God. Maybe you know someone who's really creative, or just a really creative person, and artistic, and can make some beautiful things that we would call creations. Well, that makes sense the way we use the term, but all of us that create things are taking things that already exist. We're not creating something out of nothing. That's the kind of creation that God does. Speaking things into existence. And if that's true, if it's true that there's one creator, then what does that tell me about the decisions that I make? If it's true that there's one creator, if that's what I believe, that means if I'm a created being, that I don't have ultimate authority as to how I should live. I don't have ultimate authority as to what I should do. The one who created me has that kind of authority. And so as we understand that powerful nature of God, we see not only the creation there, but Scripture is also clear that there is a loving creator. It's not just that there's a creator that sets things into motion. There's a creator that loves us. And that's important in a world that's crying out for relationships. How many news stories have you read over the last year that have described the isolation and the challenges mentally and psychologically that have resulted from people feeling like they're separated? We understand the reasons why that separation has happened, but we're struggling with that. We're crying out for relationships. Just listen to some of the words to songs that are sung. They're almost always focused on some level of relationships. We're crying out for that. And Scripture has told us there's not just a God who caused everything, not just a creator, but there's a God who loves his creation. Think about the way in which God describes himself when he's speaking to Moses in Exodus 34. This is a description of God that shows up several times in Scripture. I'll start reading in verse 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the grandchildren of the third and fourth generations. Now we're going to look at both halves of that description, but I want us to think about that first part, the way God describes himself. It's not enough just to believe there's a creator. God wants us to know he is compassionate, he is gracious, abounding in loving kindness. There's not just a little bit of love on the part of God. Love isn't just a quality God has a little bit of. He's saying it abounds In fact, the New Testament reminds us God is love. The definition of what love is flows out of God. And that means God is the one who defines love. That if I'm looking for lasting love, I can look around in relationships on earth, and human beings are pretty good at transactional relationships. I'll give you love if you give me love. I'll do this if you do something in return. But God abounds in a loving kindness. He defines the way we should show love. It's pretty powerful to think of. We don't just have a creator. We have a loving creator, forgiving iniquity. But the second part of that description God gives of himself is that the guilty won't be unpunished. In other words, he's saying there has to be punishment for guilt. In this particular context, he says something that's challenging for us to understand. Maybe it's a little bit more helpful to realize in the ancient world, and especially in then, you would probably have multiple generations living with each other, living contemporaneously. So when he talks about the third and fourth generation, it's maybe a way of saying the sin of an older generation is going to affect all those that are living in his family. And we see that show up several times in Scripture, that someone's sin doesn't just affect him, but others in the family. But we see that not only we have a loving creator, but we have a righteous creator, a creator that defines righteousness. Now again, a fundamental idea, but why is that important? Because if I go through life thinking that everything is on the same level of the habits and traditions I had growing up, if I go through life thinking that every decision that's made is, well, this is just the way I do it, and you might have the way that you do it, and this family has the way that, and all of these things are just kind of on the same level, then I need to be reminded, if I believe there's one creator who has the authority to tell me how to live, and there's one creator who loves me enough to tell me the right way to live, and he's the one who defines righteousness, that means I don't get to just say, well, everything's equally right. It means there's one who's defining it. And it's interesting because that's another thing that humans are yearning for. We're yearning for the understanding of how we were created. We're yearning for love and relationships. But we're also yearning for some sense of justice, right? How soon is it in a child's life where that child decides that something isn't fair? I mean, that's not even something you have to teach children. It just kind of crops up, right? They realize that, wait a minute, there's got to be rule here. There's got to be some fairness here. I want to understand, why are some things right, why are some things wrong? If we're looking for some sort of objective standard, we have to look to our Creator. If we know that God is truly righteous, we'll never be able to fully appreciate God without fully appreciating His righteousness. And so, before I get caught up in dismissing teachings in Scripture as, well, that's just kind of, you know, it's legalistic to say that you really have to focus on this, or I don't want to get caught up in these commands. I need to realize God is righteous. When he was describing himself to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai a couple of weeks ago, as we read through the first of the Ten Commandments, and he says, you have no other gods before me, God isn't saying, I want you to know I'm the best. All these gods that were in Egypt, I'm the best of all of them. He's saying, no, I don't want any of those gods before me. There's one true God. And so I'm going to see what love is defined by him, and righteousness is going to be defined by him. But here's another aspect of our fundamental belief in God. If I want to know, okay, what do I believe about God? There is a God. We've got the world crying out for creation and love and righteousness. God shows us that. Not only is there one God, Scripture also teaches there's one God in three persons. Now, here's a challenge for us to try to wrap our minds around. And I'm thankful that over the last few months, both in the men's Bible class and in our Sunday morning small fellowship hall class, that the concept of the Godhead and the Trinity has been explored, because it's important for us to see what Scripture has to say about it. But let me just remind us of the ways in which Scripture describes this one God. We have one God in three persons, and so we see references in Scripture to the Father, an ideal picture for people who have had good fathers on earth. But you know, sometimes individuals' relationship with their father might not be all that it could have been. And so if you're talking to someone about God and describe God as a father, they might not be all that interested because of their experiences with the Father. And so the way in which Scripture describes God's Father is important. And And by the way, it is important that when Scripture describes God, He's described as Father. You can see, even in recent years, publications or translations that would use more gender-inclusive language to describe God. It's simply not what's in the text. The way God has revealed Himself to us in as a Father, Son, and Spirit. And that language matters. Understanding that's important. Here are some of the references we see just to the work of the Father specifically. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes the importance of being sons of your Father who is in heaven in Matthew chapter 5. Gunnar just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. We're going to come back to this. But for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. So we see multiple times in Scripture this reference to God, the Father. And then Paul would even begin many of his letters the way he does in Galatians. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father. So we see this one clear description of the person of God, but we also see a description of God the Son. And this is important because we live in a world that doesn't love exclusivity. We don't like to say there's just one way to do things. But when Jesus is on earth and when we read what we find in Scripture, He is describing Himself in exclusive terms, the way, the truth, the life. In fact, it's interesting, in March of 2020, there was a Pew Research poll where people were asked, who is the first person you think of when you think of this religion? And so you can imagine the list of religions. There were a couple that were interesting. When Catholicism was mentioned, 47% first thought of the Pope. Jesus was second on that list. When the term evangelical Protestant was mentioned, Billy Graham and Martin Luther came before Jesus came on that list. I thought that was interesting because it's a temptation human beings have always dealt with to think of others and to put others before Jesus. And yet when I read in Scripture about what it means to serve God, Jesus says, I am the way. There is only one way. The Father has sent the Son. And so think about verses we read about as Jesus is treated as God in John 20, 28, my Lord and my God. Or the way He would be described in Hebrews 1 and verse 3 as the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of the nature of God. Or the scene in Revelation 4 and 5 in which Jesus is praised, worthy are you, our Lord. We have the Father, we have the Son. Why do we believe that God sent His Son? Is it just because it's something we were taught in Bible school? Just because we learned it in VBS? Just because it's something that the world kind of accepts now? But if the car culture didn't accept it, it wouldn't really be true? No, we believe it because it's what God has told us. The Father, the Son, and then we spent some time a few Sunday nights ago thinking about the work of the Spirit. We were reminded of the Spirit's personal nature, not an impersonal being. But Scripture describes the Spirit as one who can be grieved, one who could be resisted. And so we have the Father sending His Son into the world, and when we're baptized in the name of Jesus, now we have the Spirit living in us. And so we looked at verses like Jesus' description in John 16 of Him not speaking on His own initiative, the Spirit. Or Hebrews 9, 14, the Spirit is eternal. Or what Paul would tell the church at Corinth, that even the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, why do we need to understand this? I mean, I get the part about there's just one God and there's not multiple, but why is it worthwhile to try to stretch my mind and to see the way the Father and the Son and the Spirit work together? It seems to me that one of the reasons is because you have this incredible example of fellowship that is modeled for us by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. In fact, when Jesus is praying for unity in the Gospel of John, He prays that they may be one, that His disciples might be one, just as He and the Father are one. We want an example of the kind of unity Christians are supposed to have. We see it in the description of the Father, Son, and the Spirit working in the same way, in the same purpose. When creation is described in Scripture, in the beginning, God is there. Genesis also tells us the Spirit is hovering over the waters. John chapter 1 tells us that the Word, that the Son, Jesus, that who would come into incarnation, the Son of God as Jesus, the Word made flesh, The Word was there from the beginning. All three are there. We see examples of all three acting in our prayers. When I pray to God, Scripture shows me that I can address, there are times in which Jesus is directly addressed, but more often than that, we see times when the Father is addressed, and we know we can do that because we're praying on the authority that Jesus gives us. And then Paul tells the church at Rome that the Spirit intercedes for us. So I'm praying to the Father because of the authority of Jesus, and the Spirit is interceding for me, helping me pray. What an incredible example of fellowship, of unity, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. We even see evidence of all three when we think about baptism. In that great commission at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus describes it this way: go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus had just said all authority had been given to him, but he says, you know what's important? To understand it's the Father and the Son and the Spirit working together. So we know there's one God. We know there's one God in three persons, and we know it's not just because it's what Graymere believes. It's not just because it's the way we've grown up. We're looking at what Scripture says. So now, how does this affect us tomorrow? Maybe this seems like kind of an intellectual exercise, right? To say, okay, I'm going to check off a list in my mind. Yes, I believe this about God. Yes, I believe this about Jesus and the Spirit. And okay, that's good. But what does that have to do with how I live tomorrow? Think about how our choices are different when we understand these facts about God. We've talked already about fundamentals in sports. When you watch a team playing, their behavior is going to be shaped by their fundamentals. If they know those fundamental facts, they're going to run plays a certain way. They're going to act a certain way. So when I wake up this morning, if I decide to spend time in prayer, I'll begin reminding myself that I have a Creator that loves me. Didn't just create me, created and loves me. When I feel tempted during the week to snap at a coworker, and I resist, and I decide, you know what, I want my speech to be seasoned with salt, because God created me, and He's commanded how I should live. He's the one who gets to decide what I do. When I think about my relationships with other people, and I seek to model the kind of love I show to my family and to my church family after the example that God has set, as we see the Father, Son, and the Spirit working together, I'm reminded of what I'm called to imitate. When I'm tempted to do something that I know is wrong, I can stop and ask myself, okay, am I serving the one true God? Is that why I'm doing this? Is He the one that's driving this in my life? Or is there something else that I need to address internally? Think back to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. This will be the last place I'll have us look. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, we talked about that at the beginning. I said we'd come back to it. Just in this verse, there's a reference there where Paul reminds us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are things, and we exist through Him. This idea of our being is driven by the God that created us. So here's a challenge I'm going to give us this week. I'm going to do something, number one, that might be a little dangerous, because I'll give you permission to get out your phones, which a lot of times we're told to put our phones up. But here's something we can do. If you could take your phone out, I don't know if you have an alarm app on your phone or if you use that for an alarm. If you don't do it often, you might want to figure out something else to do, because if your phone going off will surprise you and you won't know how to turn it off, that might not be good. But you can get it to where it just kind of buzzes. But what if every day this week at 8:06, kind of reminding us of chapter 8, verse 6 of 1 Corinthians, if 8:06, we just set an alarm that went off, and all it would do is remind us of this verse, and we could ask ourselves, today, am I determined to exist, to live for the one true God? Now, Paul talks about the Father and the Son in this passage. He's already mentioned the Spirit in 1 Corinthians, but we're reminded of all three when we think about what it means to serve God. How is that going to change my day? If every day, and maybe you're already hard at work when the 8:06 alarm hits and it gives you a reminder of, okay, here's where I need to focus. Maybe it's earlier on in your day and it can change the mindset as you go through everything that you're doing. But let's just challenge ourselves to do that this week. See what happens if you set that alarm, 8:06. in the morning to remind ourselves, am I really living for the one true God? How would that change my perceptions? How would that change my actions? And how will those fundamental concepts shape the way I live my life? It probably seemed pretty strange to a group of professional athletes who were paid to do work on the field to have to go back to, this is a football, here is the playbook. But we're reminded of the importance of the Christian discipline of coming back to those fundamental things. I hope over the next few weeks, as we delve into why we believe what we believe, we can be reminded not just of those fundamental things as a list we can check off in our minds, but as something that shapes the way that we live. It may be this morning you need to respond to the loving, righteous Creator. We've talked about the way the Father and the Son and the Spirit work together. We've talked about how in baptism what happens is I'm submitting my will to God. When I put Christ on in baptism, now I have forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is available, and it can be yours today if you want to make that decision, that choice. We'd love to celebrate with you. It may be that you have some things you'd like to talk about with a couple of our shepherds. After this service, if you go out this doorway, there is a conference room there where a couple of our elders would love to sit down and pray with you and talk with you privately if that would be something that would bless your life. Or it may be that you want the whole church family to pray with you and for you. It's important that we know the fundamentals, and it's important that we remember what an incredible gift we've been given by our Creator. And let's continue to honor Him as we go from this service, as we go to class, as we go throughout the rest of the week. We exist for Him. If there's any way we can help you, please come as we stand and as we sing together.